Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to be on page 225, probably getting to page 231 tonight. We'll see how it goes. Basically, what I'm going to do tonight is just show evidence, and again, you'll be the judges, of the early church writings from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century that seem to indicate that they were preparing their people, preparing the church to get ready to face the Antichrist or to be in the tribulation. What I'm doing this for is to make this book, or the point that I'm trying to make in this book, to even get the church to, you know, the evangelical church to even consider that they might be in trouble, is you've got to take away the pre-trib rapture. Otherwise, they can throw care to the wind, knowing that when everything falls apart, we're out, and the pagans have to deal with it. Then who are all the saints that are being killed? Well, they're you know, during the tribulation. Then they say, well, they must be the ones that get saved right away. Then they must be very infant saints that got born again, and they get born again right away and get killed, you know, within months of their salvation. And that's really not a great testimony to the world, just have a bunch of new believers that were born again without a church, and then you get the Jews who are in the temple. I mean, the more you think about it, the more it doesn't make sense, and I think. But before you can make that, you know, make people consider that the church that we are in today, if the tribulation is in the near future, we may be the people going into the tribulation, or the next generation may be the ones going into the tribulation, or our church is preparing people to be in the tribulation or not preparing them for the tribulation. And so, what I'm doing here tonight is I've got several examples of early church writings that I don't think there's any clue in their writing that they're talking about a pre-tribulation rapture, that they're thinking they're going into the tribulation. Again, I don't want to, this book is not about attacking pre-trib, but in order to get the church into the model I'm showing where Islam and Christianity are going to run parallel or opposites each other as they work off of each other's eschatology, the Muslims trying to destroy Christianity, and they've got their Jesus that's coming back, and the Christians have their Jesus that's coming back, and our Jesus comes back and destroys the pagans and delivers the Christians. The Muslim Jesus, they have a Jesus, the Jesus of their Gospels that they, however they want to accept, they recognize the historical Jesus as a Muslim, and he's going to come back and deliver the Muslims. The same Jesus we name, they don't just have a guy named Jesus somewhere, the same Jesus, the same historical Jesus that we accept as the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament, they also accept him, but with some adjustments. For example, he didn't die. He was taken to Allah in heaven, and he will return and support the Mahdi, and he will come against Christians. He'll break the crosses, and Christians will flood into Islam at that time. And then in the end, he kills the unbelievers, which would be us Christians who stand firm, and destroys the Jews. And so there are two Jesuses coming in the Islamic eschatology and the Christian eschatology, and our Jesus is going to face their Jesus. So I think our Jesus is the Lord and their Jesus is the false prophet. They think their Jesus is in support of the Mahdi, which would be the Antichrist, and our Jesus is some Antichrist figure or imposter. So, I mean, they're, from the beginning of Islam, it's been running contrary to Christianity. It's going to culminate in a worldwide showdown. That's the point of the book. But to get there, we have to first consider the pre-trib rapture. And I think you're going to have, in my model, there is no pre-trib rapture. God is going to take the church right into that confrontation with the Antichrist. And that's where many will fall away because our churches are not ready for it. If they are teaching the Word of God, they're teaching pre-trib, we're going to be out of here. So when they do face it, they're going to be completely confused. And I'm just going to try and show you some support, just to, so I can build on that. So tonight we're talking about the church in the tribulation and early Christian writing, early church writing that supports it. The last thing we left off with was on page 124, 125, with the Didache, the writing coming out of Syria, Antioch, most likely from 100 to 150 AD. We talked about that. And in there, it talks about the Antichrist. In fact, it gives you a series of events. at the bottom of page 124, I've got it listed there. 12 things is what the way they have it laid out in the Didache. Again, the Didache, it is an authentic writing. It does come from 100 to 150 A.D., and it appears to be a collection of the writing of the apostle. In fact, that's what it is, the teaching of the apostle, Didache. It means teaching. It's the Greek word for teaching. And so it's the teaching of the apostles. It's the instruction, things that were written down. It's not biblical. It's not scripture, but it is definitely from the end of the apostolic age and that first century or following, the first generation following. So again, no means saying it's scripture, but I am saying it fits that age and it relays what they believed in Syria, which was where Paul and Peter and Barnabas taught. So here it is, bottom page 124. This is what is said. The order is presented this way. One, persecution leading to betrayal and hatred are directed towards believers. The Antichrist appears as a son of God. The Antichrist performs signs and wonders. The Antichrist rules the earth. Now, in the book I'm presenting here, I'm going to push that term Antichrist to mean the Mahdi. Now, again, the Bible doesn't say it's a Muslim. The Bible doesn't say it's the Mahdi. But you've got certain things. I'm making the presentation that it's going to line up with Islam and it's going to be the Mahdi. That may not be true. That may be false. So there is an Antichrist. He is a real person. He will lead the world. He will be empowered by Satan. Now, if he's a Muslim or not, who knows? I mean, I'm just saying right now in our situation, it's been that way from the early days of Islam. It was that way during the Crusades. It was that way all the way through, and even now in our time, it's hanging there. But nonetheless. Number five, Antichrist commits abominations never committed before. Many fall away from the faith and perish with the world because of the great persecution. Some endure and will be saved. Signs of the truth appear. Heaven is open. So again, some kind of sign appears to confirm the truth of the Word of God. Heaven is opened, which meaning they can see something in heaven, which I don't think they're looking far, far, far away into a galaxy, you know. I think the spiritual realm is open, which I think is refers again to the appearing of Jesus Christ, the sign of the Son of Man. Heaven is open. The trumpet sounds. The resurrection of those who are in Christ, who are returning with Christ. And the world sees the Lord coming upon clouds of heaven. So there's the resurrection and those who are returning with Christ, and the Lord is in the air. Okay, and as I say, this order matches what I'm presenting in the book right here. There will be deliverance with the sign of the sun. Sun appears in the sky and the church is raptured from the earth and the dead in Christ are resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. Then it says right here, the last thing it's got right there, there's someone making a comment on the Didache. Now, that paragraph that's indented, it's a source that is not, it's a source that I'm quoting. It says this about the Didache. The author says, the last chapter is devoted to exhortations, in view of the woes expected at the end of the world. The author urges an attitude of watching in view of the uncertainty of the time of the end. This language, however, cannot be taken to mean an any moment rapture. And that's what I was kind of addressing. If you're going to get into an argument with someone that's going to argue pre-trib rapture, they're going to use the word imminent. It's the next thing to happen. Nothing is standing in between now and the rapture. It could happen at any moment. And so imminent means nothing can happen. Like there can't be a peace treaty signed. You're not waiting for the Antichrist to appear. You're not waiting for the persecution. You're just waiting. The next thing that happens out of nowhere is going to be the rapture. It's imminent. But it says, again, I'm saying the word imminent, biblically and in the early church, did not mean that. It means you be ready because these things could start to unfold at any time. This language, however, cannot be taken to mean an any moment rapture, imminent. For the author proceeds to sketch the consummation of the age in which he warns the church against the peril of falling away from the faith when the Antichrist appears. Listen, if there is a pre-trib rapture, there is nothing you need to fear about the Antichrist. If we're going to be raptured before he's revealed, before the peace treaty signed, there's nothing for you. Any kind of exhortation about the Antichrist, look for him, he'd be like this, don't do this, you know, be on your guard. Be watchful. It doesn't matter. Just live your lives, go your way, because before all that happens, we're out of here. And so there's no teaching against the Antichrist. Just someday, somebody in the future, it's just like, interesting study, an interesting academic exercise, but as far as application, there's no application. We just live our lives, mow our grass, and someday we're raptured. But if we're going to cross into the tribulation, then all of a sudden it changes drastically. These are the things you're going to have to face, or some generation of Christians are going to have to face. The Didache, or the writer of the Didache, looks forward to the appearance of the Antichrist, who will rule the world and inflict men with severe persecution. The many who are to be offended and to be lost are professing Christians who do not stand true. That's what he's warning against. People who've confessed Christ, but when this begins to break loose, they walk away. Jesus says that's going to happen. Paul says that's going to happen. The writer of the Didache, around 100 to 150 AD, working off the apostolic teaching of the apostles, tells the very same thing. This is what you've got to look out for. When he comes, many are going to walk away from the faith. For only those who endure in their faith shall be saved. The purpose of the writer, the Didache, in writing this exhortation was to prepare the church for the great tribulation and the suffering to be inflicted by the Antichrist. Now, that's not my writing. That's a commentator on the book saying one of his whole purposes at this section was to prepare the church for these days. The Didache says this in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5 of the Didache says this: "Watch over your life, let your lamps be not quenched and your loins be not ungirded, but be ready. For you know not the hour in which your Lord comes. And you shall gather yourselves together frequently," meaning church gatherings, "seeking what is fitting for your souls. For the whole time of your faith shall not profit you if you be not perfected at the last season." And again, that last season is the tribulation. Again, we're not talking about losing salvation here. We're not talking, that's another whole conversation. But the point we're studying here is he's encouraging them to make sure they meet together, that they're encouraging each other. Because if you're a Christian up until the time persecution breaks out and then you deny it, what were you? Were you even a Christian, or you were just there for the basketball league? I mean, that is what he's saying. It's like, because if we're going to talk about, you know, denying Christ and losing your salvation, now we've opened up a study of soteriology. We're studying how you are saved. Is there eternal security? And I'm saying there is, which means a person that is, and I think we could argue that or discuss it also, but a person who's in the body of Christ will have and will endure, will understand the commitment they've made, and they will stand true. Those that are just joining the church for social activity or just there because their family goes there, when persecution breaks out, there's no eternal commitment to it. They're going to walk away from it. And so he's encouraging them, keep meeting together so you don't become the one of those people that gets distracted. Larry. When you talk about professing, where are you seeing that word? I'm looking for the word here. Is that in the text here somewhere? What line is it in? Oh, okay, in the paragraph above. I was looking in the Didache. Okay. Okay, you're going back to what the author was saying that I'm quoting. The many who are to be offended and be lost are professing Christians who do not stand true. Okay, now I'm not sure what the author had in mind there, but everybody that goes to church is going to be a professing Christian. But that doesn't necessarily mean they are a Christian. That doesn't mean they've changed. For example, just because you respond to an altar call and profess Christ doesn't mean you have. Judas, classic case, was a professing disciple, but he wasn't. Jesus, he says, there's some among you that are not. You know, you're not. How did Jesus say it? He says, he knew whose was his. And Judas traveled with him. No one suspected Judas. Judas did not lose his salvation. Judas never had it. He walked the walk. He talked the talk. He professed the faith. He did the works. It's kind of interesting. He may have even done the miracles. Because remember, when they went out and did miracles, it'd be kind of strange after 3 years. It's like, have you ever noticed Judas never heals anybody? Anytime Judas prays, he always has steps to the back and someone else has to pray. Judas never leads us in prayer. Judas never does his turn at devotions. Judas had, he was handling the money bag. He was had an office within the staff of the disciples. Now, then you're going to make the decision. So I would say Judas was a professing believer, a professing disciple, a professing follower of Christ. But when it came time, when crunch time came, he didn't manifest. Peter was also professing, but I think Peter was a true believer. And Peter even denied Christ, fell away, and realized what he had done. And he ended up coming back. I don't know if that's helping at all. I'm just saying there's this place where you don't know until pressure comes if a person is going to be able to stand in the faith. And just because they're in church, just because they've signed up, just because they've responded to an altar call, just because they've named the name of Jesus Christ, think of all the people in history that have named the name of Jesus Christ, claimed Him as their Savior, simply because it was cultural. I remember, I'm one of them. I went through Methodist, what do you call that, catechism. Is that what we called it? Confirmation. And I still got the flyer, the bulletin, and what we said up front. And they did the little reciting, you know, do you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And me and there's like five other kids, we all said, you know, we were 13, 14, however old we were, I profess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's right there in writing what I said that day in May at confirmation. We took pictures, a big celebration. I had a cake, you know, people came over. And my mom bought me a Haley's Bible handbook. I still got it. It was pretty cool. I thought it was amazing. But it was about 3 years later that I was at a youth type of thing with a concert. Told you, and it's like I heard someone preaching the gospel. And I realized I need to get saved. Now, I'd been in church. I'd gone through but it was all just ritual. So I was a professing Christian, confirmed, a member of the church. Now I could take communion. I'd gone through the whole thing. I was president of the youth group. But then I got saved. So I guess that's what I'm saying. There'll be people that are prophetic. But if persecution would have broken out, there's nothing really has happened to me. So anyway, those are the people that are going to be walking away. People that are professing, they're in there for whatever reason, if it be family, if it be social, if it be because of the basketball league or the free coffee or whatever. But when persecution comes, they're out. Those who have made the commitment. Or many will make a commitment at that point. When persecution comes, are you going to make, That's, I think, what we're talking about. Jesus mentions people falling away. Paul mentions it. And the writer here is encouraging people. You stay with your people. You stay and meet regularly as a group so that you are ready. You're one of those that when persecution comes, you don't fall away. Now, if you think you can, if your doctrine says you can lose your salvation, there's not even an issue here. You've got people that are saved, and every one of us, no matter if you're saved or not, if you walk away during the time of persecution, well, you lost your salvation. You had it, you're a son of God, you're in the kingdom, and then you renounce Christ, you lost your salvation. Sorry. Now, I don't think that's the case. I think there's a, when you get saved, it's dramatic. I mean, you've gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have been born again. You are now a son of God. You can falter, you can fail, you can renounce Christ, you can deny Christ. I'm not encouraging that behavior, but I mean, pressure. If you're having your fingernails pulled out and tortured, what are you going to renounce? If just because you can make me say I renounce Jesus Christ and you're cutting off my fingers or something, it's like, see, he renounced Christ. My gosh, yes, stop pulling out my fingernails. Now, you understand what I'm saying. I'm not planning on doing that. I hope I would. But I don't think that if you can pull someone out of the kingdom of heaven by pulling out their fingernails and making them renounce Christ, then that's not much of a salvation to be boasting about. You understand what I'm saying? If it's all dependent on you, That's why I think I think it happens for everybody. Many people at least, is the last test of your, or the last phase of your spiritual growth is your death. How do you handle your death? The heart attack, mowing the grass in the front yard, boom, I'm out. That's really what I hope it is. It's like Tony's cooking, she looks out, it's like Grandpa just died. It's over. It's like, I can handle that. But if you go through any kind of suffering, any kind of, you know, decline, I mean, where, that is part of the test, part of the maturity. Of it, it's the another level of grace is poured out on you, and you tap into that to experience growth during your final days. It's part of God's plan, I think. I just hope it's not part of His plan for me. So anyway, so we don't need, I mean, I just, meaning, it's tribulation is one thing with the Antichrist, but this conversation bleeds over into everybody's life, is those days of suffering. Okay, the whole point there is the writer, between 100 and 150 A.D., the Didache from Syria, Antioch, was talking about preparing people to face the Antichrist. He was not thinking, you'll never face the Antichrist, we're raptured out of here, God would never let us face the tribulation. In fact, in 117, the pastor Ignatius, the bishop, was taken to Rome and fed to animals. And we've talked about that before. And so they were very prepared for martyrdom. And to think that the pastor was going to be fed to beasts in Rome, in the Colosseum, but yet he was preaching, God will never let the church suffer in back at home. It's like, well, why are you being taken to Rome to be fed to animals? Well, you know, some of us have a special calling, but he'll rapture everybody else out before the tribulation starts. It was kind of like, this is where we're at today, but someday the Antichrist is going to show up, and the whole world will undergo this kind of persecution. Okay, I'll continue unless... Okay, the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, the Epistle of Barnabas is not written by Barnabas, but it comes from between 70 and 130 A.D. That was when it's dated. And again, we say it's not, or I say it's not by Barnabas, because we don't know who actually wrote it. There's a lot of things that at this time that are being written, and names are slapped on it to give it some credence, some credit, so that people will read it. But it was, again, the reason it's interesting or useful is from the time period it comes from. The author of this little tract is looking not only for the second coming of Christ, but also for the last time of trouble or the tribulation. He warns believers to seek out earnestly those things which are able to save them, and to flee from all the works of lawlessness, and to hate the era of to his present time, that they might be loved in that which is to come. For, quote, the final stumbling block is at hand, he says. And the final stumbling block would refer to the Antichrist, the tribulation. This means the Antichrist is at hand, they thought. According to this, again, we're not looking at how accurate they were. We're looking at what they believe. They believe that they would see the final tribulation. In fact, they thought they were approaching the final tribulation. According to this, Barnabas expected, the writer of the Epistle of Barnabas, expected the church to go through the tribulation and Christ to return only at its termination. This is again asserted in 15:5, chapter 15, verse 5, when it says, when his son comes, he will destroy the time of the wicked one and will judge the godless and will change the sun and moon and stars, and then he will truly rest on the seventh day. That Barnabas could not have looked for an any moment return of Christ is proven by his expectation that the end would not come until the Roman Empire should fall. Later on, as you read through that, the Roman Empire was one of the things that was holding the world together. And when the Roman Empire fell, because that was the 1, 2, 3, 4th beast of Daniel's prophecy, is the Roman Empire was going to continue. And when that fell, that was the time of the end. So as long as the Roman Empire was intact, they're just kind of like we're looking for things. We're looking for the temple to be built. We're looking for different things to happen in our world. They had projected that as long as the Roman Empire was still intact, they were fine. It was when the Roman Empire dissolved, that's when all the tribulation was going to break out. The world leader was going to arise. The Antichrist would rise after the Roman Empire had broken down into 10 kingdoms. This obviously could not occur at once, for in the first century, Rome's might and stability was at its apex. In other words, during this time period, Rome was at its top, but according to Daniel's prophecy, it's got to break into 10 parts. And that's where, back in the 70s, 80s, we had the Europe, the common market there, the European communities. now, where are these 10? Where are the 10 toes? There are definitely going to be 10 kings. There's definitely a breakdown into 10. Daniel talks about it. Revelation addresses it. And so there's going to be this division of 10. Is that going to come out of, where is it going to, is it going to be in Europe? Is it going to be back in the Middle East? Where are these 10 coming from? Who are these 10 kings? Because out of one of those is going to rise up, the kings of those 10 nations is going to rise up the Antichrist. And we could go through eschatology. So they were looking for that. And he was saying it's not happening now, but it's near. But it can't happen until Rome dissolves into 10. And now when you see it dissolve into 10, one of those is going to be the Antichrist, and then we'll be in it, and you better be ready for it. So that is the writing of Barnabas in 70 to 130 AD. Again, we're pointing out just kind of what they were seeing at that time. Next, the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd of Hermas was written around 100 AD. Paul addressed a man named Hermas in Romans 16, 14. And in 200 AD, Origen wrote that this man was the author, which could date the writing to the book as early as 90 AD. This date would make sense since Hermas mentions Clement of Rome. So if you remember, Paul's addressing Hermas. Paul also addressed Clement of Rome, who we see him in the writings of Paul, who becomes one of the bishops of Rome, becomes known as, you know, Clement of Rome. He writes to the Corinthians. And so Hermas mentions Clement in his writings. Paul mentions Hermas and Clement both. And so that puts us right here, the Shepherd of Hermas as at that time period. But there also, that's what Origen said and confirmed this. However, three ancient witnesses also date Hermas to around 140 to 150 AD and claim that Hermas was the brother of the Bishop of Rome at that time. So in other words, it may not be the one mentioned by Paul in his writing. It may be someone else. But nonetheless, we are still talking about sometime between 90 and 150 AD. So that's all just interesting information. The main point is we're still within the first or the second generation of Christians. Here's what he said. Again, if you ever read The Shepherd of Hermas, it's interesting to read just the way they wrote. He writes this. Here's a quote from it. "Blessed are you, as many as will endure patiently the great tribulation that is coming." So he's writing to the church during this time, and he's saying, "Blessed are you who patiently endure the great tribulation that is coming." Not great tribulation in your life, but the great tribulation, meaning the one that Jesus talked about, the one that John identified. "For the Lord is sworn concerning His Son, that those who deny their Lord should be rejected from their life, even they that are now about to deny Him in the coming days. But to those who will never deny Him, to them mercy was given of His great loving kindness." Again, you can hear the flavor there of preparing people. You've got to endure this. You've got to endure the persecution. Now, if he's talking about people losing their salvation or not, that's another discussion. What we're looking at is he's talking about them, his people, his church, that he's encouraging. You will be facing the great tribulation. Make sure you're ready, because if you fail, it's not going to be good for you. If you endure patiently, there will be grace and a reward for you for enduring. So don't drift off into salvation. It's like, well, again, that's another conversation. But my point here is to say, in this time, another witness coming out of the age of the apostles, they're talking to their church about being ready for the great tribulation that's coming. Justin, or known as Justin Martyr, writing about around 150 AD. And we have Justin's writings. He was an apologist, meaning he's the one I mentioned last night. We didn't get into him as far as the details, but he was the one who wrote and argued. Well, read this right here. The same thing about this. Well, yeah, he writes a dialogue with Trifo, where he argues with a Jew. Justin was a philosopher, a Greek philosopher, that was led to the Lord by an old Jewish man on the seashore who came up and began to talk to him about the Old Testament prophecies about the Christ and how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And Justin Martyr, the pagan philosopher, becomes a Christian and then begins to use his philosophy and his debating skills, his rhetoric training, to write and argue for Christianity, becomes an apologist. And here in what is called the Dialogue with Trifo, two guys, Justin and Trifo, begin to argue, not like we see in our culture right now, you know, when people are just calling each other names and burning down stuff, but an actual academic argument, respecting each other's opinions, but arguing like in a legal setting on who's right concerning their doctrine. He writes this. Let me read this clearly. And in 150 AD, Justin Martyr clearly anticipated the church being present in the tribulation and facing the persecution of the Antichrist when he wrote in his Dialogue with Trypho. And I could tell you more about that. We will on Monday nights, but let's just read this. This is what he writes in this, and we have access to this. This is available. He shall come from heaven with glory when the man of apostasy who speaks strange things against the Most High shall venture to do unlawful deeds on earth against us Christians who, having learned the true worship of God from the law and the word which went forth from Jerusalem by means of the apostles of Jesus, have fled for safety to the God of Jacob and the God of Israel. Now it is evident, he says, that no one can terrify or subdue us who have believed in Jesus over all the world. For it is plain that though beheaded and crucified and thrown to wild beasts and chains and fire and all other kinds of torture, we do not give up our confession. But the more such things happen, the more do others and in larger numbers become faithful and worshipers of God through the name of Jesus. So his idea right there is he's talking again about we are going to be ready to face that kind of persecution. We will not renounce Jesus Christ. We will face the fire, the torture, because that's what we're called to. Again, the point that I'm making here is Justin, in his argument, is just kind of assuming the Christians will face the Antichrist at some point in history. And he's in the midst of an argument, and they're arguing, and we've used Justin before, they're arguing from a Jewish point of view and a Christian point of view. They're arguing back and forth their different positions. And the book is much more involved than this, but we draw out of there that in his argument, he in 150 A.D., he used the concept of the Christians facing the Antichrist. Irenaeus. When we talk about, we mentioned this before, just so you see the list. John had guys like Polycarp, Papias, Ignatius. Polycarp was from Smyrna and was the bishop of Smyrna. Papias did a lot of writing. We have none of his writings, but we have a lot of quotes from Papias. Ignatius went to Antioch, and he was the one that was taken to Rome then. He was the bishop of Antioch and was taken to Rome and fed to animals. That was that generation. Polycrates and others came after that, and one of them was Irenaeus. And that's where we talked about him last night. Irenaeus was he had listened to Papias. He listened to Polycarp. He'd been trained by these guys who had traveled with John and were probably in the church of Smyrna in Revelation. When they talk about the angel of the church or the messenger, was probably Polycarp. When John talks in 2nd, 3rd John about sending men out, teachers out, and they're being rejected by the churches because other people had overtaken the churches and his own men were being rejected, these would be the men that were being coming back saying they won't listen to us because so-and-so's taken over the church. They're mocking you and us. And so these guys are the ones who then trained Irenaeus, who we're talking about now. Irenaeus left Antioch and went into Spain and became the bishop there. A time of persecution broke out, and he became the bishop. And it was like we mentioned last night on Monday night's study on church history. This was the time Gnosticism broke out. And the Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy that had taken over Christianity. It was very, very, very powerful, very believable to that culture because it lined up with their Greek philosophy, but it was not Christian. It was terrible. It was heretical. Well, Irenaeus writes extensively arguing against Gnosticism, and like I said last night, wrote exegetically. He used texts of Scripture to come against them in a very advanced form of writing for his age, as far as trusting the Scriptures. Of the writings of Paul as evidence, but that's another whole conversation. Anyway, Irenaeus wrote a lot. He appears to come down on the side of the other, like I'm pointing out. That's why I'm using this example. Irenaeus lived between 130 and 202 AD, came from Smyrna in Asia Minor, where Polycarp was at, and was trained by Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John. Remember, John would have been in Ephesus, which is right next to Smyrna, and the pastor of the church of Smyrna, who was addressed in Revelation. Okay, Irenaeus wrote the following around 180 in his book, Against Heresies. And we still have this book. In chapters 5, he wrote this. It's below. In the sections below, Irenaeus clearly states that the Antichrist will, quote, put the church to flight. And when this man comes, we may avoid him. In other words, you need to be aware who he is so you can avoid him. Irenaeus also provides other insights into his understanding of the chronological order of events and what he considers a correct eschatological view as we watch and wait. Again, I presented a model. He presents some kind of a model. Here's how these things are going to take place. In a still clearer light, as has John, and this is what he writes, in a still clearer light, has John in the Apocalypse, that's Revelation, indicated to the... Now remember, Irenaeus learned John's doctrine from John's disciples. He learned it from Polycarp. He learned it from Irenaeus, or Ignatius, for example. So he writes, John indicated to the Lord's disciples what shall happen in the last times and concerning the 10 kings who will then arise. Remember, the Roman Empire, they thought, according to Daniel's prophecy, had to be divided into 10 parts. And we still believe that. Among whom the empire which now rules the earth shall be partitioned. And again, Rome was ruling the earth at that time. He teaches, John, teaches us what the 10 horns shall be which were seen by Daniel, telling us that thus it had been said to him. And the 10 horns which thou saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but shall receive power as if kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and give their strength and power to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So you mean basically what he's doing, he's quoting and explaining Revelation. He goes on, Irenaeus writes, it is manifest, therefore, that of these potentates, leaders, rulers, he who is to come shall slay 3 of the 10 kings and subject the remainder to his power, and that he shall be himself the 8th among them. And they shall lay Babylon waste and burn her with fire and shall give their kingdom to the beast and put the church to flight. See, no rapture. He's not saying, but fear not, the church shall be raptured, but there'll be some other guys get born again in the tribulation after the church is gone. I mean, he's telling them right here, this is what's going to happen. Daniel's prophecy is going to start to transpire, just like John says, and the church is going to be there, and you're going to start fleeing the great persecution. And that's when Jesus says, many will fall away. Paul says, many will fall away. So now you've got Irenaeus telling us the church is going to be put to flight. After that, they shall be destroyed by the coming of our Lord. This, you know, again, the appearing of the sign of the Son of Man coming in. For the kingdom must be divided and thus come to ruin. The Lord declares when he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Kind of scary words right now for America, but let's move on. It must be, therefore, that the kingdom, the city, and the house be divided into 10. And for this reason, he has already foreshadowed the partition and division which shall take place. Concerning the, okay, that's Irenaeus writing around, you know, during this late in 2nd century. Okay, are you ready? I hope you don't mind. I'm going to read some more to you. Do you see how long this is? I'm going to read it to you. Concerning 666, concerning the number of the beast, 666, Irenaeus further says, the number being found in all the most approved and ancient copies of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, and those men who saw John face to face, Polycarp, Papias, Ignatius, etc., bearing their testimony to it, while reason also leads us to conclude that the number of the name of the beast, if reckoned according to the Greek mode of calculation, by the value of the letters contained in it, will amount to 666. So again, what they're doing is, you know, each letter, what they're, A is a 1, B is a 2, C is a 3. And now you're looking at it in the Greek language, not in the English language, but in the Greek language, and assigning a number to each one, just like Roman numerals. But then they're also going to have the Latin version. And now you've got the Latin letters with numbers, and he's going to get into that. Now, he's already, it's interesting that already by this time, Irenaeus is aware that there is 666, but there are, see what he says right there? In all of the most approved and ancient copies. Holy smokes. He's writing this in 180. 180 A.D. And he's saying now, in the most reliable ancient manuscripts, mean like 90 years ago? This is the number. Because already by his day, there were some translations that had this number in there. And so, and that's still fluctuating out there. Where did this number come from? But nonetheless, that's what he's talking about. So he's attesting to 666 being the authentic number in 180. Again, that undermines a whole lot of people who say, well, this stuff was made up much later. Well, it was already corrupted by 180, and Irenaeus is already addressing the corruption in 180, and the book of Revelation hasn't even been written for 100 years. It's already got corruptions in it, and he's saying that's not correct. That's not correct. It's been corrupted. Okay. Reckoning it, according to the Greek mode of calculation, by the value of the letters contained in it, will amount to 666. That is, the number of tens shall be equal to that of the hundreds, and the number of the hundreds equal to that of the units, or the ones. There shall be no light punishment inflicted upon him who either adds or subtracts anything from the Scripture. Under that, such a person must necessarily fall. These men, therefore, ought to learn what really is the state of the case and go back to the true number of the name, that they be not reckoned among the false prophets, but knowing the sure number declared by Scripture, that is 666. I mean, his whole argument so far that we're presenting is he's arguing the false teachers have got changed the number to match something that they want to match. He says, you should not do that. Leave the number alone. Let it stay there. Let them await, but knowing the sure number declared by Scripture, that is 666, let them await in the first place one, the division of the kingdom into 10. So now he's giving you an order. First, the kingdom of Rome has to divide into 10 parts. It has to fall apart and have become 10 kingdoms. Then in the next place, when these kings are reigning and beginning to set their affairs in order and advance their kingdoms, let them learn to acknowledge that he who shall come, the Antichrist, claiming the kingdom for himself and shall terrify those men of whom we have now been speaking. So this now is Irenaeus in 180 teaching you eschatology. He says, first, there's going to be Rome. Rome is going to fall into 10 parts, and these new kings, after Rome has fallen, will start building their own little kingdoms here. But one is going to come out of there that's going to terrify them. They realize, we better not cross him, and that is going to be the Antichrist coming out of those 10. Terrify those men of whom we have been speaking, having a name containing the aforesaid number, 666, whatever that means. Again, what that's the number of his name. Is that his name? Now, the name Nero matches that in Latin. So that could be Nero. Ronald Reagan had six letters. Ronald Howard Reagan, or whatever his name was, had six. I mean, there's all, you know, so be careful with that. Be careful with, we don't know what it means. It's a mystery. It doesn't hurt to put out ideas, but remember, don't get too caught up in it. Here we go. It says, so come, aforesaid number is truly the abomination of desolation. This too the apostle affirms. Okay, now he says, now, and the apostle says that when this starts happening, here's what they're going to say. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. It is at this time they're going to say peace, we've got things under control, trust us, and then disaster's coming. And Jeremiah does not merely point out his sudden coming, but he even indicates the tribe from which he shall come, where he says, whoa, Jeremiah says he's going to come from a tribe. Now he's going to be a Jew, and he's going to come from a tribe. This is what, I'm not saying this is right, this is what Irenaeus, but I'm going to say if you want to listen to Irenaeus or you want to listen to Galen, I would go with Irenaeus since he was trained by Ignatius, and Polycarp, who was trained by John, and the book of Revelation was written just 90 years before this. I'm just saying. I'm not going to agree with everything he says, but at the same time, and again, this is pretty solidly his writing. I mean, there's not many people say, well, we're not sure if Irenaeus wrote this. Jeremiah does not merely point out his sudden coming, but he even indicates the tribe from which he shall come, and where he says, we shall hear the voice of his swift horses from Dan, that's the northern tribe in Israel. The whole earth shall be moved, that's Dan, okay, Dan is the northern tribe of Israel, which we were at, and we stood there in the land of Dan, looked across the border into Syria. I mean, it's like, and when we were there in 2007, there was a road were being bombed, little like, almost like bottle rockets that you're just shooting out of backs of pickups, blew up a hole in the road from Syria, just shooting them across the road, or across the border. And we were in a bunker. There's a bunker right there from the War of 67. We went down into a bunker, and that's where they would sit in like a trench and look into Syria and shoot as they're coming across. So whenever you think of Dan, horses and military coming into Dan, they're coming out of Syria. Now, what does that mean? It means that's the geography. It doesn't mean anything yet. But he says, Jeremiah says, they shall hear the voice of swift horses from Dan. The whole earth shall be moved by the voice of the neighing and his galloping horses. He shall also come and devour the earth and the fullness thereof, the city also, and they that dwell therein. So he's saying, potentially, Irenaeus is saying it's a Jew from the tribe of Dan. Now, I'm not sure if that's exactly being said. There's a thousand, I mean, I wouldn't say a Jew necessarily, because now you got to make a peace treaty with Israel and you're already a Jew. It's like, but that's what he's building on right there. Now, I do want to point out also, do not disregard the mention of horses and the battle format in the book of Revelation, because we have like satellites and Air Force jets and internet, because in just a matter of, you know, moments, we could be back in the Dark Ages. And we'd be back in the Dark Ages quicker in 2016 than we would have been in 1916. You understand what I'm saying? I'd rather have had the power go out on me permanently in 1916 than 2016. Because when my power goes out in 2016, I mean, I'm dead in 3 days. I mean, my refrigerator, I have no food. I'm done. In 1916, okay, well, I get my lantern out, put some gas in it. I mean, I didn't really use the electricity very much anyhow. There's still, my dad gave me, this is completely pointless, but it's the holiday season, gave me some, I told you this before probably too, I can't imagine not having already told you this. I showed it to Zach the other day. I was going through my closet looking for some things, and I said, look at this. I says, do you know what these are? They're like little like clips, like, you know, like a pinch clips, you know, and had a little ring at the top of little fans. You could put like a little candle in there. And I says, you know what those were? Those were for the Christmas trees. I says, you clip that on the Christmas tree that you cut out in the ditch or out in the grove somewhere, brought it in your house, clip these on, and then you'd light all the little candles on the Christmas tree. I mean, this is what they were doing in the early 1900s. It's like, can you imagine? It's like another fire. It's like, because I remember as a kid, we did have a real tree, and we'd always burn everything. You know, that was back in the day where before the global warming, we just go out and everybody had a burn pile in there in town. You know, and you could always tell what the neighbor was burning. They'd blow into your house. You know, it just wasn't good to burn tires in town, but otherwise you could burn everything else. But I remember taking the Christmas tree out, and I was always one of the highlights of, you know, as a teenager who was getting to burn the Christmas tree, because it's dry, and you throw, poof, and it just boom, it burned into the little needles. Anyway, nothing to do with anything here. The whole point there is when it says galloping horse, in the book of Revelation talks about this Stone Age or Iron Age type warfare. It's like, I wonder what that translates into in the modern. Nothing, because the modern age is going to come and go, and we're going to be back in the Stone Ages trying to fight on horses, potentially. I mean, just keep that in mind. Okay, Irenaeus continues, this too is the reason that this tribe is not reckoned in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. If you've ever compared the tribes, one of the first things I did a long time ago, I made charts up back in the 80s, and the tribes, the list of the tribes in Genesis, the list of the tribes in different parts of the Bible, you get to Revelation, the tribes in marching orders as far as numbers, you know, in Moses' group, and then in Revelation, they're different. They're not the same. There's no Dan in Revelation. Dan is not mentioned. What's that? The Antichrist comes from him? That's... Oh, when they went from their land in Gaza up to that area there. And so, but yeah, but anyway, he's saying he's not mentioned there because he's the Antichrist comes from Dan coming out of Syria. You know, that's his point. That's what he says right here. This too is the reason that this tribe is not reckoned in the Apocalypse along with those which are saved. It is therefore, when it says 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, it's not 12,000 from Dan. It is therefore more certain and less hazardous to await the fulfillment of the prophecy than to be making surmises and casting about for any names that may present themselves, inasmuch as many names can be found possessing the number mentioned. In other words, what he's saying right there is we don't know. You will know when it happens. Instead of trying to guess, the list becomes very long on who could be the Antichrist. And the same question, this is 180 A.D., and the same question will, after all, remain unsolved. He said there's no way of knowing who this is. For if there are many names found possessing this number, it will be asked which among them shall the coming man bear. It is not through a want of names containing the number of that name that I say this, but on account of the fear of God and the zeal for truth. In other words, I'm more afraid of God saying, you don't know this, and I want the truth than to say, I think I figured it out. For the name, then he gives you a name, Evanthus, contains the required number. I make no allegiance regarding it, or allegations regarding it. Then also, Latinos, which is a Latin, is the number 666, and it is very probable solution, this being the name of the last kingdom, because right there, Latinos, which would be Rome, the Latin language, he said, well, that's where the last empire is going to come from. For the Latins are they who at present bear rule. I will not, however, make any boast over this coincidence. He says, that's a coincidence. That's not the point. Then he goes on and says, Titan too. Titan, the first syllable being written with the two Greek vowels, EI, or epsilon, iota, among all the names which are found among us, is rather worthy to credit. For it has in itself the predicted number and is composed of six letters, each syllable containing three letters, and the word itself is ancient and removed from the ordinary use, for among our kings we find none bearing this name, Titan. Nor do we have any idols which are worshipped in public among the Greeks or barbarians, this appellation. Among these persons, too, this name is accounted divine, so that even the sun is termed Titan by those who do now possess the rule, the Romans. This word, too, contains a certain outward appearance of vengeance and of one inflicting merited punishment because he, Antichrist, pretends that he vindicates the oppressed. Now, that's interesting right there. The Antichrist, Irenaeus says, pretends that he vindicates the oppressed. Now, that should ring a bell for our culture. We're here, we're defending the oppressed. And actually, while they're saying that, they're oppressing the oppressed for their own political advantage. Well, that's the Antichrist. He's going to spin off and get world rule by saying, I'm here to help the oppressed, while he's crushing the oppressed. That's what Irenaeus is saying in 180. And besides this, it is the ancient name, one worthy of credit, of royal dignity, and still further, a name belonging to a tyrant. Inasmuch then as this name Titan has so much to be recommended in it, there is a strong disagree of probability that from among the many names suggested, we infer that perchance he who is to come shall be called Titan. His whole point for saying this is, look, all it's not just matching number rights, but we got this whole history on the name Titan. It must be the name of the Antichrist. But he says, that means nothing. We don't know what it is. In other words, he builds this big case and everybody's taking notes, and he says, and there's no point to it whatsoever. Meaning, you don't know the answer. We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist. In other words, he just went down a rabbit trail to say, stop chasing these things. That's not even the issue. For if it were necessary that this name should be distinctly revealed in the present time, it would have been announced by him, John, who beheld the apocalyptic vision. In other words, if we needed to know this name, it would not have been written in code that no one knows. Now, some people say the revelation was written in a code that the church could understand. But here you are, one of John's disciples, you know, grand disciples, trained by John's disciples, 90 years after John wrote it, saying, I have no idea what he's talking about. Ignatius had no idea what he was talking about. No one knows what he was talking about. John didn't know what he was talking about. It's a mystery. It was kind of interesting. So it's like, well, what did it mean? No one knew. That's a real strike against the preterists, because they are convinced 666 means Nero, and that all those things happened before 70 AD, and Revelation is now closed. Irenaeus is not thinking. You understand how Irenaeus is not thinking in line with the preterists of today, who think all these things took place in 70 AD, because he's saying John wrote it at a time later in life that he doesn't even know what it means. And it doesn't matter, because it will happen someday without you knowing the code. It's for another day that this needs to be known. So he's not even thinking, well, it was Nero. That's all junk teaching. You understand? That's junk, not based on anything except someone wanting to disprove an opposing view. Now we talk about that. That comes out of the Catholics trying to disprove the teaching of the Protestants. And now the Protestants have picked it up, and it's become Reformed teaching. Okay, for that was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign. There you have it. That's when Irenaeus thinks John wrote Revelation, during Domitian's reign, which is exactly 96 AD. But he indicates the number of the name now, that when this man comes, we may avoid him being aware who he is. Again, why is John writing? So the church knows. The name, however, is suppressed because it is not worthy of being proclaimed by the Holy Spirit, for if it had been declared by him, this is a weird writing right here, he might perhaps continue for a long period. If the Holy Spirit has actually said his name, that would have given the Antichrist longevity. I mean, okay. But now, as he was and is not and shall ascend out of the abyss and goes into perdition, that's a quote out of Revelation, as one who has no existence, so neither has his name been declared, for the name of that which does not exist is not proclaimed. But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit on the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of his Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire. But bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, and that's the millennium. Irenaeus was real big on the millennium, as was Papias. That is the rest, the hallowed seventh day. So he sees the kingdom of God being the seventh day. So thus begins the teaching or the concept here, which I'm just mentioning it here, is there are 7 days of creation, and each day equals 1,000 years in time, equaling 7,000 years. And you've got 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, 2,000... Wait. I messed that up. What did I do wrong here? 2,000, right, there it is. I just got mixed up. This is Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years. This is Abraham to Christ. This is the Christ or the church to the end, the Antichrist. And this is the Sabbath reign or the millennial reign of Christ. And so you've got 7 days of creation and 7,000 years of human history as recorded in the Scriptures. That's going to come up several times in church history. I'm not saying that's right. Irenaeus is referring to that. It's going to be brought up later on by someone else in church history. Where am I at here? Okay, I'm back over here. I'm finishing this up. Bringing the righteous of the times of the kingdom. I'm on top of page 230. But bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is, the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance in which which kingdom the Lord declared that many coming from the east and from the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I write this. In summary, about 80 years after the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, having been trained in John's church in Smyrna by several of John's disciples, Irenaeus writes that the church should await the fulfillment of prophecy, but will need to prepare to avoid the Antichrist when he comes, since the Antichrist will pursue the church. So the whole point was, there are certain things we don't know, we just got to wait for them to happen, but you do need to be aware the Antichrist is coming, and he's coming after you, the church. That was what Irenaeus was writing there in those verses. That's the whole point right there. I've got to quit. I'm going to mention Tertullian here next week when I start. I'm sorry I wasted so much time there talking about burning Christmas trees. But I do want you to take a look at page 231 where it says Pseudo-Ephraim. And what you have there is when people are pre-trib and you say there's nothing in church history, early church writing, about a rapture before the tribulation, they'll go, well, Pseudo-Ephraim does mention it. And this comes from the time from around, say, 500 A.D., 700 A.D., medieval church, sometime in there. And there's a verse in there, right here, and I'm going to read it to you. Because all saints and the elect of the Lord are gathered before the tribulation, which is about to come, and are taken to the Lord. Now you can see it underlined there at the bottom of page 231. And that's the earliest they can get a pre-trib rapture. And they'll always go that, because up until this point, there's nothing about a rapture. It's about the Lord's return. And this is the verse they go to. But the thing is, they never put it in context. And what I will do, my main point next week, just so you know, so you can stay away if you don't want to be here, is I'm going to, if you look on page 235, I've got the whole thing right there. On the last times, the Antichrist and the end of the world, a sermon by Pseudo-Ephraim. Pseudo means false, meaning it wasn't written by Ephraim, it was written by somebody else claiming to be Ephraim, which doesn't matter. It's just what they thought. And I've got on page, the bottom of page 235, section 1, page 236, section 2, section 3, section 4, up to page 239, section 8, all the way up to page 240, I've got section, the whole Pseudo-Ephraim is in this book. So this writing right here, no one will give that to you. They'll just use that reference right there that I read, that they'll meet the Lord before the tribulation. But when you read it, the exegetical work on it, and you put it all together, there is no pre-trib rapture in the mind of Pseudo-Ephraim. If you read the whole document, which is not that long, it's in the book right here. So anyway, you may want to, I'll refer to it next week. If I was giving you a homework assignment, I would say read that, study that, and be prepared for a quiz. But it'd be more fun for you to study and read it yourself and be prepared for a quiz maybe than for me to read it to you and explain it. But that's going to, once you take Pseudo-Ephraim away from the pre-trib crowd, they're stuck with pre-trib rapture beginning in 1830, in the 70 years where all of today's major Christian cults come from, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists. And along with that, you've got the pre-trib crowd. It comes right out of that movement right here. It has no backing in church history whatsoever. Now, if you use the scriptures, that's one thing. But those scriptures we've already proven line up better in another way. And that's what we're told. And we just got, and I'm not coming against the pre-trib rapture to come against the pre-trib rapture. I'm coming against the pre-trib rapture so that people will take a moment and breathe and say, maybe the church does go into the tribulation. Maybe Islam and Christianity are going to run parallel and be countering each other in the final days of world history. Maybe we're approaching that right now as the Western world is collapsing to the coming of Islam, and we're in this place. I mean, what a crazy time to be alive. I don't even want to go there right now because we've got to close. But whatever happened this last week in the elections and all, it's exciting to see some of the things that we can do. But do realize there is going to be a backlash. We have, I don't know where you're at politically, but some of the things, the way the country was going, it seems very, very negative towards me. And that, I mean, in my opinion, meaning we're not even going to be realistic. We're just going to dismiss reality. No borders. We all just let everybody come in. I mean, just that world doesn't work. Now, maybe you think it does, but I would say it's not real. At least we've now got a swing of the population has stood up and says, let's embrace reality. Let's embrace. We're not even asking you to be a Christian. We're just wanting to embrace reality, like borders, you know, some basic things of life. But there is still this group over here, and I'm not even going to call them Democrats or liberals or whatever. I'm going to call them the non-realist. Realist. They've created. It's the postmodern. We got pre-modern, modern, postmodern. It's those who say there is no absolutes. See, there is absolutes over here. There is a real world. There is reality. God made it. But there's people that don't want reality. They don't want God. They want to create their own over here. And I think reality won this last week. I mean, at least in the sense that we're looking at a nation needs borders. You just can't let everybody come in. Well, you hate people. Well, no, it's just like I love you, but don't come over to my house and just walk in. It's like I got a door on my house for a reason. We're friends, but don't just walk into my house. You know, we got neighbors, but I don't just walk into their house. Like, what, do you hate people? Okay, now again, that's a bad example for me because I kind of borderline. I kind of do. But it's like, but do you understand what I'm saying? Just because you want borders doesn't mean you want everybody else in the world to die. It's like, we got to take care of that. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying. That's just an example. But this group right here, we're heading this way as a culture for a brief moment. But nothing is happening over here except the postmodern are regrouping, and they're going to bring into their camp, if they haven't already, Islam. These are going to combine and come against this reality because Islam's got their own reality. And for some reason, the non-realists don't like Christianity. It's too fanatical. But Islam, we need to be tolerant. And when you were tolerant, it's like the trains I got in this book, the trains, you know, the Western world of non-realists coming against Islam. It's like, well, we'll all just get along. No, you won't. You are going to become Muslim. Well, it's like, well, no, they'll understand. No, if you're going to have any kind of real conversation of tolerance, it's going to be with the Christians. Our God is tolerant. Look. Look at what he's putting up with. He's allowing people to have choice. He is going to have a judgment. But this right here, there's going to be a backlash. It may be, if Trump gets assassinated in a week, it's going to be a backlash in 2 weeks. If Trump has an 8-year reign, we're going to be a backlash in 9 years. You know what I'm saying? I mean, this does not win the world. This wins the world, according to the scriptures. No matter what you're seeing now, it's a pendulum swing for a moment. But we're heading right back into this right here. And the thing is, one of our concerns is the church. Do they even have a clue? Even have a clue? All right, I'm going to pray and thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into these things. We ask that I may handle it correctly and ask that these people would have a chance to have other teachers and better advice and insight to come across their path. I ask you to encourage them in their studies and their direction. And ask that they'd be strengthened to face the days that we are living in our culture, that they might be a light, that it may be a source of hope for people. But also when days of persecution and trouble come, that they would be strengthened by your word, by your spirit, and by the assistance of other believers. Again, Father, we do thank you again for the chance to meet together at this time in history. And ask that it would not be in vain, that it would be productive in our lives and in our nation's lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for your time.